Now, it's a real privilege to be with you here again tonight. And as Stuart said, we are delighted to see you. It is most encouraging to see so many gathered to listen to the Word of God. Now, if you haven't been here before, let me remind you of our subject. We are speaking on jottings from John. John, of course, is the Gospel according to John. And tonight we are in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you can just sit and listen as we read the scriptures together. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear to the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine till now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, a verse in the Gospel according to Matthew, that's the first Gospel, and chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And then finally, back to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. Verse 25. Chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciples, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. We're looking tonight at the very first miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. It took place in a village called Cana, a short distance away from Nazareth. And from that particular town or village, there came a man called Nathanael, who became a believer in the Lord Jesus. As far as we can see, the Lord Jesus Christ only visited Cana twice. And in that time, he performed two miracles. One here at Cana at a wedding, and another from a distance in John's Gospel, chapter 4. If you look at the Gospel according to John carefully, you will discover that each of these miracles are referred to as signs. There were 8 of them. 7 before the crosswork of Christ, and 1 afterwards. And John selects them. In fact, he actually is referring to 6 of them, and they're not found in any of the other Gospels. They were done for a purpose. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life," he sustained the people by giving them food from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. When he said to the blind man that he could go and see, he was wanting to get home to the people, but he was the light of the world. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was saying to the people, "I am the resurrection and the life." So every sign that was given in John's Gospel was for a purpose. It was for people to see beyond the miracle and to see what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to convey to the people in it. I would judge, if there was anything in this particular miracle, it was the joy, the inexplicable joy that comes to a soul when they know that they've been forgiven of their sins, and they know that they're on their way to heaven, and they have this glorious hope that they're resting now in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself to just a few disciples. But in chapter 2, he addresses himself to a very large crowd. It's the third day. I'm sure you noticed that as we read it. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana. Now, what third day was it? Well, some would suggest it was the third day after the Sabbath, which would make it a Tuesday. That's when the people in Israel have their marriages. Did you know that? When we were in Israel, someone said to us, "You know, we always have our marriages on a Tuesday." Third day. I said, "Why?" 2 reasons. The marriage at Cana was on the third day. And if you look at the story of creation, on the third day, it's the only day that it says twice it was good. So you see, this particular day to the Jew is very special. And they gathered on the third day. And in that particular village of Cana, they had a wedding. And it says Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. I would think that the word mother coins up some wonderful thoughts into our minds. It's perhaps one of the loveliest words in our English vocabulary, mother. Who can compare with mothers? We think of them like Mary of Nazareth, working away in the background, sewing, mending, guiding, helping. Maybe not so much now, but I can remember when I was a boy, you got home, you always knew that your mother was there to wipe away the tears, to put on elastic, a bandage or something, just to help you. Who can compare the value of a godly mother in the life of a soul? And when we think of that, we think of some of the great men of God. And in the Bible, behind them, there was a caring godly mother. You think of Moses. You remember what her name was, his mother's name was? Maybe some of you are struggling. Well, her name was Jochebed, just to put you out of your misery. Oh, yes. Jochebed had a wonderful influence in those formative years of Moses. She was a woman of faith. In fact, when we come to that lovely chapter in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, she and her husband are referred to as caring for Moses in those formative years. What a wonderful man Moses was. But behind Moses was a godly, caring mother, a woman of faith. We think of Samuel, a great prophet in Israel. And yet behind Samuel was a praying mother in Hannah. And maybe there are praying mothers here tonight. You've prayed for your family. You've prayed for your children. And you've cried to God like Hannah did for your family. Maybe they're not saved yet. Wonderful it would be if through your prayers, like Hannah, you had the great joy of seeing your children gloriously saved. Then there was Timothy. Timothy had a godly mother in Eunice. And while he was still young, just as a boy, she taught him the Word of God. I remember when we lived in Hillington in Glasgow, we were very near, maybe too near, Rolls-Royce factory. And every night, the Germans tried to come and bomb it. And so we had to vacate our room and go into an Anderson shelter. My father was out doing ARP duties outside, and my mother would read to us. And when we would hear the noise of the bombs coming down, we would say to her, "Read louder, read louder." And some of the things that she read was the Word of God. Praying mother. Many have mothers that are called Eunice. I'm sure there are maybe some that are called Hannah. I don't think there are many mothers that are called Jochebed. But I think perhaps the best known name for women in the whole of the world is Mary. My mother's name was Mary. And here is this dear woman. What a wonderful woman she was. We don't worship Mary, but we honor her. And recognizes the Bible puts it, she was highly favored and she was blessed. When I think of Mary, I think of Mary as a woman who was submissive. What a surprise she got when suddenly she was confronted with an angel coming all the way from heaven and announcing that she would bear a child, and that child would be a boy, and that boy's name had been chosen, and that child's name would be called Jesus, or Savior. He would be a great king, reigning forever. He would also be the Son of God. As Mary thought of that, there must have come to her mind the awareness of the stigma that she would have to bear through her life, because she confronted with the angel with the words, "I don't know a man." What would you say to her fiancé, Joseph? How would she face the neighbors when they thought and spoke maybe in whispers that she was bearing a child out of wedlock? She would have to bear that stigma all through her life. But Mary knew full well that the one that was going to be born was born as a pure babe called Jesus. Mary, a wonderful woman, although she was, she recognized that she too was a sinner. Because in a little prayer that she gave in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." My Savior. What an amazing time it came, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Not now Mary at Cana, but Mary in the crowd. And she's there with the family. There were 7 children in all, the Lord Jesus being the oldest. 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. And they gather outside the door. Possibly a large crowd have gathered. And they haven't got access to see the Lord Jesus. And they want to find, they want to speak to him. And so they send word in to tell him that we're there, we're here at the door. We would like to speak to you. And the Savior, he turns to his disciples. And he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he places his hands upon the head of his disciples. And he said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." The Lord Jesus Christ knew that beyond the physical relationship, there was a far greater relationship that he wanted them to enjoy. And that was a spiritual one as well. I would judge that in that household, some of these brothers did not come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior until after the resurrection. I can hardly believe it. For 30 years, they watched a child growing up in their family. Absolutely perfect. They watched a teenager who stood out head and shoulders above every teenager in the village. Never telling a lie. Never stealing. Never doing anything wrong. That village had never seen a teenager like him. But when he began to preach, you know what his brother said? "You're mad. You're beside yourself." But there came a day in the life of at least 2 of them, James and Jude, when they recognized the one that graced our home and lived with us in Nazareth is the Messiah. And when James speaks of him, as he writes a letter, he says, "I am just the bondslave of Jesus Christ." But here's Mary. And she's at this home. And she suddenly becomes aware that he wants to have a new relationship with her, a spiritual one. John 19. Not now Mary at Cana. Not now Mary in the crowd. But it's Mary at the cross. I cannot think of any greater description as I think of Mary at the cross, but raw courage. She could perfectly have stayed at home and wept behind closed doors. But she didn't. She had been there with him in his birth. She was there at his first miracle. And she was there, maybe shadowing him as he walked up to Calvary. And everything that was being done to the Savior, she knew. And she felt it. And she remembered the words of Simeon, a sword shall pierce thy soul. Had the words been written, I would imagine she would have spoken those words at the cross. Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree. And the cross they upraise, while the multitude gaze on the blessed Lamb of Calvary. Oh, as she stood at the cross, tears would flow down her cheeks as she would think about this one and recognize he's not only my son, he's my Lord. Ah, tonight, my dear friend, I don't know whether Calvary ever moves you. I don't know whether the sufferings of Christ ever really have any thought in your heart. I thank God for that moment when I came to the cross and I recognized it was for me. It was all for me. Oh, love of God, how great her faith. Oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. Well, Mary comes to the Lord Jesus at Cana. And she comes to him and she says to him, somebody had come to her initially, with no wine. And she comes to the Lord Jesus and she says, with no wine. Now, I don't know whether what she really wanted the Lord Jesus to do. I don't think she would know exactly what he would do. But perhaps she had seen him sufficiently that she knew that he would do something. I would imagine that she really never appreciated what it was he did do. He speaks to her and he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? It almost seems like a rebuff at first glance. I like one of the translations which says, leave the matter in my hands. It would throw her back when he was just a boy of 12. They had lost him for 3 days. And they went seeking for him, and they were sorrowing. They were really sad that he was lost from them. And when they found him, she said to him, thy father and I have been looking for your sorrowing. And he said to her, wist you not that I must be about my father's business? And now she hears these words. Leave the matter in my hands. But then he says something else. Mine hour is not yet come. What was he talking about? A 60-minute hour? Oh no. We often use the phrase when we think of Mr. Churchill during those war years, and as people thought of that era, they said this was his finest hour. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ always spoke of that hour 7 times in John's Gospel. He speaks of it. It says in John chapter 8, no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not come. But then he prayed in John 17. That's really the Lord's prayer. Not Matthew 6, that's the disciples' prayer. And in that prayer, here's how he begins. Father, the hour is come. the very hour that he had come to do, the very hour he knew was the hour of suffering, when he would be taken by wicked hands and crucified on a cross. But here was a moment of decision as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. He had lived in obscurity for 30 years. And now he was going to move out into the public gaze. He would be harassed. He would be surrounded. He would be criticized. He would be watched. He knew all that. And as Mary turns to those servants who had asked him for this request, she said, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Do it. Whatever the Lord says to you, do it." Now we ask the question tonight, why should we do what he says? We should do what he says because who he is. Because of who he is. He is Lord. He is all authority. He is the one who can do only what God can do. We've been looking earlier last week, chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the creator of the universe. All things were made by him. He says, only the things that God says. When he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," the people looked on and they said, "Truly, no man can forgive sins except God only." And what they had failed to recognize, that they were actually looking at God in a body. He wants you to come to him and trust in him, because he bears names that only God bears. The Jehovah of the Old Testament was the Lord of the New Testament. The Alpha and the Omega of the Old Testament was the Alpha and the Omega of the New Testament, the beginning and the end. But what should we do? We should confess our sin to God, repent of our sin, and receive God's Son as our Savior. Don't harden your heart. Allow God to open your heart and receive him as your Savior. For the benefit of the guests, there were big six pots, big six stone jars. They were full of water, just for ceremonial cleansing. They would maybe eat with their hands as they do in Ethiopia. And so, in order to do that, they would make sure that their hands were clean before they sat down to eat a meal. And there were these six jars, possibly about 100 gallons. And Mary had said, "Whatever says to you, do it." And so he said, "Fill these water pots." And what did they do? They filled them to the brim. And when they filled them to the brim, he says, "Now take of that water and take it to the governor." I can just imagine these men dipping into these water pots and bringing out water, water. And maybe thinking within their own hearts, by the time we reach the governor, we're in trouble. But when they got to the governor, it had become wine. He just used water. Water. The Bible speaks of the word of God as being water. And I tell you, there's a tremendous joy when a person comes into the good of what the word of God is speaking about. But these water pots were empty. Empty. Until the Lord asked them to be filled. I'm looking into faces of folks tonight, and perhaps your life is empty. Or you've tried to fill them with drugs, drink, and sex. You've tried to satisfy yourself with all the world's pleasures. And yet your life is just full of emptiness. Christ wants to fill it. He wants to give you a life that is full and joyous and lasting. The water pots were made of stone. The book of Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are stony, hard, unresponsive. I'll never forget being in a village in this shire, visiting a home of an older man. And when I told him why I was at the door, he said, "Just come in for a minute." I went in. He said, "Have you ever heard of a man called Tommy Richardson?" Oh, I said, "Yes." Tommy Richardson was a wonderful evangelist who served God away back in the 1930s and further on. He said he came to our village. He had a tent in our village. And me and my brother and my sister, we used to race down to the tent every night. And during those meetings, God really spoke to my heart. But he said, although my brother received God's Son as his Savior, and my sister believed in the Lord Jesus, confessing her sins, I didn't. And he said, now, when people talk to me about these things, my heart just feels like stone. Maybe the Holy Spirit had ceased to touch his heart. Oh, my dear friend, if God is challenging your heart tonight, and if the Holy Spirit is really pricking your conscience, don't resist them anymore. Come to God's Son and accept Him as your Savior. And know the joy of not only having a hard heart, but have a changed heart. A heart that's softened by God and His Holy Word and His Holy Spirit. Dr. Barnard in Papworth Hospital introduced the transfer of heart operations, heart transplants. There were not many people really blessed as a result of it. Not many have had a completely successful heart operation. But when he retired from surgery, someone said to him, "Dr. Barnard, what lies ahead now?" He said, "I'm on the waiting list. I don't know what lies ahead." Within a month, his name was taken off the waiting list, and he moved from time into eternity. But I'm looking into the faces of many who have changed hearts. You can remember a moment when God meant nothing to you. The Word of God, well, it really was nothing to your soul. And there came a moment when you came to God and you confessed your sin to God and you received God's Son as your Savior. And tonight, you find nothing more joyous than to read His Word and to pray and to listen to His Word. Here were these men, blessed because the Savior had performed this miracle in Cana. Now you say, we're not living the day of miracles now, are we? Yes, we are. You show me a man or a woman, and they're traveling down the broad road. Their backs are towards God. Their faces are towards the pit. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. And they kneel before God. And they make an immediate turnaround. They start onto the narrow way. They look back and they say, "My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. That to me is a miracle. We call it the miracle of conversion. Ah, we've seen it happen before, and I'm sure we'll see it happen again in New Cumnock. Wouldn't it be thrilling tonight if someone just bowed a knee and said, yes, that miracle can take place in my heart tonight. I want to receive God's Son as my Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we bow before Thee, we bow with difficult hearts. We just long that men and women might be right with Thee. We long that a miracle might take place in this hall tonight, and souls might be blessed as a result of the preaching of the gospel. For it's those that hear the word of God that can be blessed. We pray that it might not just have been a sermon tonight, but it might have been a message from God that will have stirred the hearts and consciences of men and women in this hall. We pray that if there are those who are still unbelievers, that they might not find any rest nor peace until they claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their lives. We commend ourselves to Thee and ask Thy blessing upon us as we separate, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's take a hymn book, shall we, and sing a verse of a hymn in closing. 292. Thank you for coming. We do appreciate your presence with us this evening. We, as we say frequently, we don't buttonhole people. Don't embarrass you, but if you're at all concerned, we would love to be a help to you. We haven't come here to preach sermons. We've come here with a deep interest in your soul. And if you're anxious about your soul, we'd love to help you after the meeting's over. We'll sing the first and the last verses of this lovely hymn. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Trust that this might be somebody's prayer tonight. First and last verses, remaining seated, and then our meeting is entirely over.